Well, I don't know how fair it was for you to make me cry before I came up here, but I am thankful for your heartfelt prayers, Andy. And it is a great joy to be here with you this weekend. If you want to open your Bibles up to the Song of Songs, chapter 4. Just one little clarification. I actually don't start until July, and I don't want the job any sooner than, so got a couple of extra months there. This weekend, the elders invited me here yesterday, as Andy mentioned, to address the men on freedom from sexual sin. And so that's what I spent three sessions doing yesterday. I've called the subtitled Moving from Lust to Love. And we dealt in the first session yesterday about how pornography is an idol. And it's idol worship, and people are giving their affections when they engage in this sin, giving their heart that was created to love and worship God, they're worshiping a created object, and we talked about it in that sense. In the second message, I said God's aware of the fact that his people are prone to idolatry, and so he has given us in his word a combatant against that, and we talked about the importance of when people are involved in addictive behaviors and pornography, they are meditating. They're using their minds to meditate on things that they're not supposed to be meditating on. What they are called to meditate on is on the Word of God. And so we talked about how important that is in the life of the Christian man. In the third session, I addressed the whole aspect of mentoring, that men are not created to fight these battles alone, to walk the Christian life alone, that Jesus had disciples that he brought around him to train him, to live with him, to learn from him, and that the church has been created as the body of Christ to put people in close proximity to one another so they can help each other in their Christian life and walk. And so we were talking to the men about how you need to be mentored, not just in the area of sexuality, but in all areas of life. Men need to be open to the input of others that they can learn from and grow from. Well, knowing today that we would now be coming to worship, I, in a sense, as Andy said, just wanted to draw the whole congregation into this by looking at a passage regarding marital love. Part of my purpose in this is in moving from lust to love, we want to use the positive reinforcements that God has given us in his word, not just only dwell on what we have to put off, but what God wants us to be putting on, how he wants us to be living in holy and healthy relationships. And really the Bible, as I told the guys yesterday, the Bible is really a story that begins with a wedding in a garden and ends with a wedding in a garden. That's how Revelation ends. In a garden paradise, Christ as with his bride there. But of course, that first wedding in the garden didn't end so well. There's a lot of pain and sorrow that came into this world through Adam and Eve's fall into sin. And so we need, in between then and where we're headed, we need the equipment that God's word gives to us. And so I want us to turn to the book in the Bible on weddings, which is the Song of Solomon. And I readily acknowledge that this isn't always comfortable to read or to hear, particularly in a worship setting. Actually, some commentators will tell you that you shouldn't preach from this book in a worship service. I disagree, obviously. So I'm going to be reading this to you as we talk about how we might join Solomon and singing his song in this book called The Song of Song or Song of Solomon. So chapter 4 of this book, please hear the word of God. And in some of the versions of your Bible, I don't know, is it ESV? It actually, one of the helps that the editors give is to tell us who's talking because the dialogue is changing. This is primarily the man speaking here, although right at the very end, the woman responds in the last verse. So now with that introduction, hear God's word. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. Until the day breeze and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices. A garden fountain, a well of living water and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden. Let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on his word. Father in heaven, as we reflect on this song here, this poem of love that Solomon wrote for his bride, we ask this morning, O God, that your spirit would come and blow upon us. And God, lift up from these pages the beauty of marital love the way it should be. We ask, O Father, that you would reinforce it and develop it further by your power in the life of your people in this congregation. And that, Lord, that in so doing, you would remind us again and again of that glorious truth that we've sung about, that we've heard read this morning, that we are your people, your beloved bride, the ones in whom you delight. Oh, how can it be? Only through Christ. And so for his glory and for his sake, we ask that you would bless us. Amen. Well, not only throughout the scripture is there this consistent imagery of a wedding, of God's people being in a marital relationship with Christ himself, but there's also this idea that the wife is herself a garden, a beautiful garden. The wife is described to man in that way throughout the Bible. You might think of Psalm 128, like a garden or a vine. You remember Psalm 128? Like a vine with fruit abounding in his house, his wife is found. In Psalm 127, our children, as children are being described, given to a couple, it describes the children as the fruit of her womb as she is bearing forth those blessings. The excellent wife of Proverbs 31 is one who cultivates her household in such a way that she brings garden beauty and productivity around her husband. As the husband says of her, she considers a field and buys it from her earnings. She plants a vineyard. So this idea of a woman being this beautiful garden or a vine is just pervasive throughout the Bible. And it's particularly so here in the book called the Song of Solomon. In verse 12, which is really the focus of our time together this morning, where it says, "A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed." And as he thinks about his wife, who's this garden, he describes her as having this aroma that she produces. Taste and delights and fragrances are found around her. And then in verse 15 again, "You are like a garden spring, like a well of fresh water." And he asks that the winds might blow and bring her fragrances to him. And then she invites him to come in and taste of her fruits. This is a poetic, descriptive nature of wedded love, of what married life should be like a cultivated, beautiful garden. And what I really want to do this morning is to call the men in the congregation to do just that, to cultivate your garden. Now, as I speak to you, I'm aware of the fact that there are different groups of people here in the congregation this morning. There are married men, and what I'm trying to address you for is, you know, you can read about gardens, like you could get Better Home and Gardens and read a magazine, but if you're a man, you know, you'd rather be out doing the yard work rather than just reading about it in a magazine. And in the same way, we're not just to read about this in the scriptures, but we are actually to produce a garden, to cultivate, I should say, the garden and bring forth some of these fruits of which we have read. And so I hope that you will find ready application for it. I'm also aware that there are a lot of wives sitting here this morning. And I found in my pastoral ministry that when I address the men in the congregation, they don't feel left out. They rather enjoy that. So I hope that will be the case this morning as well. But as you listen, ladies, you can, on one hand, give thanks if your husband is attentive to you and think about how you, as that garden, present yourself to him. But I'm also aware that there's a lot of pain and difficulty in marital relationships. And this may be a time for you to be crying out in prayer and asking God to bring healing and joy back into your marital relationship. And then I'm also aware that we have people who aren't married today, that there are singles in our midst, children who are not ready to be married, or those who are in their young adult years who aren't married yet but perhaps desirous of being so, others who may have been called to a life of singleness for one reason or another, widows. And to you, I would ask you this morning to think of these words as preparatory, perhaps, on the one hand, items for prayer as you witness marriages around you, that they would put into you longings and desires ultimately for your relationship with your Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's think together about this passage, and I want to treat it in these three ways. First of all, I want to hopefully convince you. I want to hopefully convince you that this book is about marital love. You know, say, why wouldn't it be? But I'll describe that in just a second. So hopefully convince you. Then I want to gently remind you, particularly you men, that your wife is like a locked garden. And thirdly, I want to joyfully instruct you in using the keys that God has given you to open and cultivate your bride. So first of all, hopefully convincing you that this book is about marital love. Why do I say that? Well, this book has been under a lot of discussion in recent years, and I think it's a reaction. In some sections, particularly in Reformed churches, and I'm not going to name names right now, but I've seen men take this book and it becomes kind of like this crass manual on sexuality, and that's not what this book is about. And part of what they're doing in that, even though I don't agree with them, is that they're reacting against much of the Puritan literature that's out there that treats the Song of Songs simply as an allegory about Christ and his church. And There's a lot of examples of this. Let me give you just one. Here's Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry said this about the Song of Songs. The Jewish doctors advised their young people not to read it until they were 30 years old, lest by the abuse of that which is most pure and sacred, the flames of lust should be kindled. By the expressions of love between a bridegroom and his bride are set forth and illustrated the mutual affections that pass between God and his people. And so Matthew Henry just had this sense that this book could be read by the immature in just a crass way. But then in saying that, he's pushing it toward it needs to be interpreted simply allegorically. To give you an example of his treatment of this book, in chapter 1, verse 13, the bride says, "My beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh which lies all night between my breasts." And Henry says this, "Here Christ lays the beloved disciples in his bosom. Why then should they not lay their beloved Savior in their bosom?" So that's how this is interpreted or understood. Now, I'm not one who likes to go up against Matthew Henry because I respect him a great deal. And I do think in reading him, there's great applications that can be made. But I'm not so convinced that that's the proper way to interpret the Bible. And it's kind of, it almost does get humorous at times reading some of the other allegories that are made. Well, though we can and we will, toward the end of this message, show some of the significance of this book between Christ and his church, I think we need to first see it as for what it is. It is a play. It's a dialogue. It's a poem about a husband and wife in love and enjoying one another. Calvin says in interpreting the Bible, the first business of an interpreter is let the author say what he does say, instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say. And so we just need to let Solomon say what obviously was on Solomon's mind. Yesterday I told the men that in the book of Proverbs, the big point of the book of Proverbs was Solomon was getting his young son ready to engage the world where there were women out there, and there were some women that were to be avoided. And what he was really wanting to cultivate him is learning from woman wisdom so that he would be mature enough to handle his life and his situation and live successfully. And then as the book of Proverbs ends, what he finds at the end of Proverbs is the excellent wife. That's what he wanted to lead his son into. And so here Solomon is describing what this marital relationship should be like. And it really raises the question, if you really were just to treat this allegorically, why would God use such, at times, explicit sexual terms to do that? He knows our minds. He knows where they're going to go. So I believe that we should really see this for what it is, that God created marriage, and he gave the gift of physicality to be enjoyed within it, and that we need a book that's dedicated to explaining this to us. Shouldn't be an embarrassment to the church. It should be a welcomed gift from God to the church, especially as we see all the wrongful expressions of this out in our society and even, sadly, at times, within the life of God's own people. So we need what this book is giving to us, and hopefully in this brief of apologetics, I've convinced you of that, that this is a book about marital love. Secondly, I want to then gently remind you men that your wife is to be to you a locked garden. Again, verse 12, a garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. He doesn't call her just a garden. He calls her a locked garden. He doesn't call her just a spring. He calls her a locked spring. Why? Well, simply for the fact that when we perform weddings, as Andy and I and Bob have done, and we come to that time where the two parties are making their vows to one another. I always tell in premarital counseling, when do you actually become husband and wife? What actually is the moment that you become husband and wife? It's not when I say so. It's when you say so. When you take your vows before God to one another, and you give yourself as a woman to your husband, and as he gives himself to you to be his wife, to be his husband. I always make this mistake. At my son's wedding, I gave the vows, and he was repeating after me, and I said, I, Trevor, take you, Abby. I, Trevor, take you, Abby. And I said, to be my lawfully wedded husband. And my son said, to be my lawfully wedded. And he looked at me and he said, wife. So the husband is pledging himself as a husband to his wife. And we say that, don't we? This is my wife, or this is my husband. We belong to one another. In heart, in mind, and body, a husband and wife belong to one another. They belong to that person like no one else they belong to. They, in a sense, in the right sense of this, become the possession of one another. And what we need to realize is, as the wife is expressing this here, as a garden locked, the wife knows that her husband holds the keys to her heart and to her life. Now, if one of you were to just hand over to me the keys of your car and entrust your car to me, for some of you, that would be a hard thing to do, especially if you knew my driving record. That would be a hard thing. It's hard for my wife sometimes to do that, hand over the keys to me. She'd rather drive. Because that's a possession of yours, and it represents things to you. And you'd wonder, would I take care of that car or not? Well, think about handing over to another person the keys to your heart, to your mind, to your body. What a tremendous act the act of marriage is, as you are giving yourself over to another. And that really brings a warning and a lesson. The warning is that we need to protect our gardens. We have to keep thieves and intruders out of our garden. Remember, that's the lesson of the first marriage, is that God wed the two in Genesis chapter 2 at the end. And then Genesis chapter 3 opens up with an intruder in the garden. And who is he going after? But he's going after the woman. And that's an incredible thing, what Satan does in deceiving Eve and getting her to take of the fruit. And then she goes and gives it to Adam. And you got to read that story real carefully. I think it's easy for men to read that story if they're not paying attention and think, oh, look at that woman. She's sitting there eating that apple, and then the guy, we like to maybe think the guy's over, Adam's over in the garden somewhere working hard, and she brings the apple to him and sort of tricks him into eating it. Well, that's not what was happening. The scriptures are very clear that after she ate, she gave the fruit, did I say apple? We don't know what it is. They gave the fruit to Adam, and the scriptures say, who was with her, and he ate. He watched this whole transaction taking place. And though in Genesis 2, he was given the command to keep and to cultivate the garden, to protect and cultivate the garden, in his fall, and that's why he gets the blame. That's why when God comes into the garden, he doesn't ask for Eve. He says, where are you, man? And he starts with Adam. It's because he did not protect and keep what God had entrusted to him And that's why there's so much pain and sorrow and death in this sad world in which we live. And instead of a joyful life with God, with his wife, suffering, curse, and a flaming sword were his lot as he was sent out of the garden. And we need to remember that the covenant of marriage means that we have to be so united that we are not going to allow the enemy to come and divide our house in whatever form that may take. As we talked about much yesterday, we're not going to allow pornography to come into our life and steal our joy and steal our affections and steal our relationships and steal ultimately our wives and our children away from us. And I warned yesterday, I'll warn again. I don't know how many families I've seen ruined by this, by men failing to protect that which has been entrusted to them. And we have to get serious about this. And rise up and say, not in my house, not on my watch. For as me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we're not going to allow the enemy to trample over that. Those precious gifts of people, what God cares about more than anything else. People. I'm not going to allow that. In my home, with my wife, with my children. That warning should be heeded. Proverbs 5:15 through 18 says, drink water from your own cistern. Notice he calls her a spring locked, a fountain sealed. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Be satisfied with the one that God has given to you. Because he warns, should your fountains be dispersed abroad? Streams of water in the streets? Let them be only your own, not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. He's given you a fountain if you're married. And how thankful you should be for that fountain. For that garden. What God has joined together. We always say it at the end. Let no man separate. And isn't it incredible that so many men are doing that act to themselves? They've been brought together as one. And they're the ones. Their actions are bringing the separation between them and their wife. It cannot be. It should not be. Don't let it be in your home. Be warned. Be warned. Do you really want your wife? Do you really want your wife going and telling others, my husband doesn't love me. My husband doesn't care for me. My husband doesn't take care of me. Do you really want to put your wife in the position where she has to go and find her emotional needs and support from others because you're not there? And you don't, even if you are there, you don't care. That's the warning. The lesson's the rest of this message. Is that you need to know how to secure your garden. How you cultivate it. Because you're its keeper. You're to be its only true visitor. And so let me joyfully remind you that you hold the key to opening up and cultivating that garden. This is a wonderful book to read, just meditate on, the imagery that it gives. Earlier, as we sang a little bit in Psalm 45, it describes Solomon on his wedding day. He had 60 men leading his procession. They were armed, weapons no less. That'd be kind of cool to have at your wedding. If you've ever seen a military wedding, that's somewhat of what it must have been like. He was seated up on their shoulders, in a sedan chair made out of silver, gold, and purple fabric. He wore a crown that his mother had placed upon his brow. He was perfumed and fragrant himself. I'm sure he cut quite an impressive figure. But what happened on his wedding day happens to many a guy on theirs. As impressive as he was, what really stole the show was his bride. And when he saw her, his expressions of love and delight just pour forth out of his lips. He says things, "My heart beat faster." He daydreamed of spending time with her. He's quivering with anticipation. He says he's become lovesick. He's smitten, captivated by her beauty and charm. And when they're joined together, he's just overwhelmed with the delights and smells of his garden. We can maybe remember our wedding day. I remember mine there in the church in Coldwater, Michigan. I was all excited standing up front, waiting to see Miriam. And the back door of the church, churches opened up, the big wooden doors, and through those doors you could see stained glass window. And there was Miriam, framed by that window, coming down the aisle toward me. And I started weeping. I couldn't do anything else. And I not only just wept when she came down the aisle, I wept through the whole service. She was laughing at me at parts of it. I was crying, blubbering through my vows. There was a guy who sang, and when he's singing, I'm sitting there crying. And our picture, one of the pictures that we have as we're coming up the aisle to leave the service, Miriam's just beaming, just radiant. And I'm sitting there wiping my face, my head bowed. Because I was just overwhelmed with this gift that God had given to me. It's been 32 years. Things are different. We've changed. Life has gone on. But God can give deeper joys and greater love than you can even imagine on your wedding day. It raises the question, because too few experience this. Can you have that kind of joy you had on your wedding day throughout a marriage? Well, again, that's going to wax and wane a bit. But you can grow in your delight in one another. But you have to use your keys. Now, again, this is hard work that I'm getting ready to talk to you men about. As cultivating a garden is, if you've ever tried to grow a garden, you know it's a lot of work. But the benefits are worth the effort. And let's remember that we have a model. As we read in Ephesians 5, we have a model of one who loved his bride so much that we are told to love our wives like Christ loved the church. He's our model. And we look at what Christ did, all the work and effort that he made in winning us. Remember, he came into this world, and it wasn't a garden anymore. It was a wilderness of sin, and darkness, and death. And he's come into this world, and he did the hard work of ministering to people and living obediently to his Father, which took him right to the cross at Calvary to die for all of our sins, all of our wrong relationships, and whether those sins are sexual in nature or relational in nature or against God or against others in nature, every one of them he went to the cross to die for. And then remember, he was buried in a garden and raised in a garden so that he might bring life and salvation and power and blessing to his people. And so there are ways that he has given us as men to cultivate our garden. And I want to give you these as applications. And you should be very actively, and your wife should be very actively remembering these to encourage you, not nag you, but to encourage you onward and pray for you in these ways. First, devote yourself to knowing your wife. Know your wife. One of my mentors tells me about preaching that stuck with me all these years. He said, when you're done studying the Bible for a sermon, you're only halfway done. Now study the people and think about how it needs to be applied to them. When you're done reading the Bible and it telling you what you need to do as a man with respect to knowing your wives and loving your wives, then you're only halfway done. Now you got to study and know them so you know how to apply them. That's why, you see, that's why pornography is so devastating to a woman. It takes time. It takes energy. It takes your mind, and you're applying it to an object rather than to her. You're not satisfied knowing her. You guys know, you should know this. Your wife is so complex a being. Her personality, her tastes, her thoughts, her gifts, her abilities. And some of those things are so subtle and unique, you can spend a lifetime trying to earn a degree in wifeology and you're not going to get there. You've got to know her. God fashioned her, made her for you to know because he brought you two together in marriage. And this life that we have is a short one. The Bible says it's a vapor on a cold morning. It's like a moth up against a light. It's like grass in the field. It's just here and it's gone. And then the short life that you have, you need to be devoted to your wife and knowing her, learning about her, the colors that she likes, the books she wants to read, the hobbies that she enjoys, her interests. Yes, you have to listen to her when she talks about decorating and cooking and all those kinds of things. Yes, that's part of your own growth and dying to yourself and living like Christ by taking an interest and really actually listening to her when she's talking to you. Man, am I convicted as I preach. Secondly, be her protector. Be her protector. Yes, you are to be her knight in shining armor. I think that's what Jesus is for us. I mean, isn't that how the book of Revelation ends? Him coming in on a white horse and slaying the dragon, getting the girl. We're to be protecting our wives. We do that by providing financially, watching over the children as they grow, helping protect her reputation, showing concern for her physical well-being, recognizing when life is getting too hard and pressing upon her that she needs some relief, a break from some of the responsibilities that she carries around all the time. It's our protection that will help her to know of our love for her. And you got to spend time with her. You got to schedule this time, I find, especially as you grow older in your marriage and as children come and life gets so full. You think it's kind of silly that you have to actually schedule time to be with your own wife. And yet so it is. We don't have to go out and do lots of fancy things, although those are nice every now and then. But just taking a walk or spending time together reading, just being with one another. We can't downplay. So many men in this culture are driven and busy and full. And then you put on top of that their 50-hour, 60-hour work weeks, and then you see them come home and they just want to run to their nearest and favorite hobby. They just don't have time to love their wives. I've told a lot of young guys, you need a new hobby It needs to be your wife. That needs to be your hobby, what you enjoy doing. Another application. Remember, intercourse has more than one meaning. By definition, it's only the third or fourth definition down the line that speaks of physicality. Properly understood, intercourse is a dialogue between two people. Your wife needs to hear from you. That's what this book is about a husband and wife communicating appreciation and love. She needs to hear from you during your days, a call during the lunch hour, a text. She wants to know what you're doing, and you should want to know what she is doing. Sometimes you should craft special words to express that intimacy to her. And so find ways to speak lovingly to her, like we have examples of here. Now, you might not want to say you have a nose like the, what does he say your nose is like? Oh, I guess I'm thinking neck. You don't want to have a neck like the Tower of David. Although what that was really conveying was a strong, tall neck with probably her jewelry around her neck. And he's seeing those shields hanging on that tower as being representative of that. You can come up with your own ways to speak endearing words into the life and into the heart of your wife. When's the last time you complimented her, thanked her, appreciated her? We need to build our wives up in this way. Notice that he calls her his sister. She is my sister, my bride. We think of our wives that way, as my Christian sister who needs fellowship, who needs the word of God in her life. Do I take the responsibility that Christ took for his church to give the word? Do I make sure the word of God is present in my life? That's why Adam and Eve fell, as they disobeyed the word of God. That's how come homes, Christian homes fall, is because men fall away from the word of God. We not only have a duty, as we talked about yesterday, for meditating on it ourselves, but we've got to make sure that the word of God is being meditated on by our family, and particularly our wives. This speaks to the duty of a family worship and spending times together around God's word. This is how we protect and cultivate and build up our garden. Another way is by bringing perhaps a dash of the arts into our relationships. Women in general are far more moved by music, poetry, arts, romance than we tend to be. At least that's true for me. My wife sees things that I never see. My wife will be walking and she notices the beauty of the flowers that I never even saw, the homes and the way that they're decorated. When we get home from church and she says, "Did you see what so-and-so was wearing?" And I just say, "Are you kidding me, honey? You know by now I didn't notice what they were wearing." And they're just more in-tuned that way. And we can write poems to our wives. Here's one poem based on the Song of Solomon that a man wrote his wife on their 30th anniversary. It's called "Then You, My Love." If love must be awakened, then you, my love, stirred mine the day I first set eyes upon you. An ardor unceasing, unrelenting, never to be quiet again. If love is a banner to be raised, then you, my love, have me waving ours gladly, shouting from the peaks, telling the whole world simply, you are the one whom my soul loves. If love is better than wine, then you, my love, are fresher than a rosé, more elegant than a Bordeaux, smoother than Chardonnay. How delightful you are. If many waters cannot quench love, then you, my love, can be assured that rivers of tears or trials that may flood us may sweep all away, but they will never conquer this passion for you. If love no greater is a life laid down, then for you, my love, I am an offering pledged, willingly, solely, vowed unto you, to love until death, to die loving you, to cherish you until the only enemy able to end these anniversaries makes us part. Yet, oh yet, remember this, my love. If love is stronger than death, and it is, my love, it is, then you, my love, need to know our foes' reminders, the scars you bear, the wrinkles you see, the weariness you feel, fears of love's demise only cause me to cherish you and each day we spend together all the more, and spur me on as these years roll by to tell you again and again of the one who became love stronger than death. And yes, he delights in many. But how I know, for my soul knows it well, he looks with adoring eye upon you and says, there is then you, my love. Our wives need to hear the love of God coming from the lips of their own husbands. You, of all people on the earth, not only have that responsibility, but that privilege to speak love into the heart of your wife. And it leads me to the last and final application. Keep the end in mind. Keep the end in mind. I don't think it's morbid of us as Christians to think about death, to think about what our final day on earth will be like. We need to realize that our lives are ending. John Piper captured this thought in his book on marriage called This Momentary Marriage. It's just for a time. It's passing away. It's incredible to think that in heaven, we won't be married like we are here on earth anymore. And yet, the scriptures tell us that joy is greater than even the married love that's possible to experience on this side of heaven. It's hard to imagine not being married in heaven and it being joyful and pleasurable if you are married. But then again, God at times gives you glimpses of what this may taste like, what this may be like. A number of years ago, the pastors here in Indiana, and I don't remember if Andy was there with me or not that day, but we gathered together in Indianapolis for lunchtime to just pray for one another, share with one another. And on this particular occasion, Dr. Roy Blackwood, who many of you would know, was the former pastor at Second Reformed Presbyterian Church, really a founder of this congregation. He was at that time in his life when Margie was slipping away from him. She couldn't remember much anymore. And I think this particular time, it was really only a few months later that she ended up passing away. And he expressed how hard it was to watch her suffer. But then he said at night, as they were falling asleep, he would just lie in his bed, holding her hand, and singing psalms with her. And she couldn't really articulate much at that time, but she could sing. And that experience of being with this woman that he had shared so much of life with, holding her hand and comforting her, singing God's praises together, was more glorious than anything he'd ever experienced. As hard as it was, there was a beauty there. And as much as I have said that this book is primarily first about wedded love, that does not mean that we don't keep it in the context of Scripture in which it is found. And realize that in understanding these words and experiencing these words, we are growing more knowledgeable of our own relationship with Jesus Christ. And one of the incredible things about this book, as you read through it, is the perspective of the bride and how it changes in this book. In chapter 2, verse 16, the bride says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." She emphasizes their possession of one another. And actually, she talks about her possession first. "My beloved is mine." But in the middle of the book, this shifts. Chapter 6, verse 3. "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." She is now emphasizing first his possession of her. And then at the end of the book, she says, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." Men, can your wife say that? So make that your goal. But then think about it this way. When we first become a Christian, we'll often say, you know, "I found the Lord. Lord's mine. I'm his now." Then we start growing and begin to realize the grace and power of God. I say, wait a minute. He found me. I belong to him. He's become mine. And then as we keep understanding the gospel, that the holy God of heaven not only saves us, but loves us and delights in us, we can say, "I am his. And I don't understand it. But his delight, his pleasure through Christ is in me." And that's where we're heading. That's where we're heading, to an eternity of experiencing that. May God bless us to that end. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word. How it comes to us and meets us right where we are. And Father, I know for some here that the love and the marriage and the expressions found here are reflective of their own experiences, and how we thank you and praise you for that. For others, they're living in times of pain and sorrow and just long for these things to be. And how I ask, O God, by the almighty power of our Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit, that you would transform relationships, renew and rekindle long-lost love, and Lord, restore and bless beyond the imaginations of your people. Father, please do that for your sake and for your glory. And Father, for the young people here, those who may be single and desiring to be married, I pray that you would put proper longings in their heart And as they think about what marriage truly is, they would realize that it's worth waiting, that rather than trying to climb over walls of gardens that are locked, that they would do the proper and right thing, and following the counsel of their parents and elders and listening to your word and preparing themselves in soul, mind, and body to be given this gift when you believe it's best and right to bring it into their homes and lives. And Father, as I have so many friends lately that have lost their life companion, so many widows and widowers, Father, how I pray for them that as you've taken away that special one that walked so much of life with them, Father, I pray that you would comfort them, that you would be the God that you say that you are, the God of the widow and the orphan, and that you, O Lord, would bring fresh measures of your grace and love and power into their lives, and keep reminding them that you're leading them to a far greater place, a far greater wedding of your delights. Hear our prayers, Father, for we ask and pray it through Jesus our Lord. Amen.